How about I pray and then we'll dive into this together. Father God, we're grateful for your word. We long to have you speak by your spirit through your word now. Would you do the miracle that needs to be done in our own hearts, the illumination of our minds? And would you enable us by faith to receive your word and respond? And particularly, would you help us to see the big things that we need to recognize about ourselves today as we are in your word? Amen. As we come to the word week in, week out, we seek to understand it, but at the very same time, I trust we aim to honestly reflect on ourselves. Yeah? We want to be real and we want to be honest about life. We want to be those who get better and better at being able to admit our own struggles and admit our own frustrations. We want to be those who grow in our own ability to understand ourselves and reflect on ourselves and be open to be able to admit the reality of what's going on in our lives. So can we have a go at being really honest right up front? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever decided to make a change in your life and you've thought, I need to be different here. I need to stop doing that and start doing this. And you decide in your head and in your heart, I'm going to be different. Only to find that when you attempt to be different, you fail miserably and it's the same old you again. Has anyone ever had that experience in their life? That's good. We're all on the same page here. I was standing on the sideline of the soccer field yesterday morning with some soccer dads, and one of them was openly admitting this. He said flat out, I'm hopeless, you know. And he was talking particularly in regards to something he was trying to change in his diet. He was trying to cut back on carbs. And apparently, as you get towards the back end of your 30s, early 40s, you need to cut back on your carbs, all right? Whatever that means, all right? He's trying to cut back on his carbs. And he said, oh, I'm hopeless, mate. I was, you know, went all right for about 2 days and I found myself just, you know, by habit, just pulling off into the local takeaway and ordering a chicko roll, you know, and apparently that's got carbs in it. Still trying to figure out what carbs are. And he was flat out saying, I'm hopeless. I can't make the change I want to do. Can you acknowledge that kind of dynamic alive and well in you? You decide, I'm going to have a whole new attitude. I'm going to have a whole new approach at work or at home. You know, I'm going to be that positive person, that happy person, that calm person. You know, I'm not going to gossip anymore. I'm not going to get involved in hoo-ha. I'm not going to yell at my kids. I'm not going to swear. I'm going to be new. I'm going to be that person that I want to be, that I know God wants me to be, only to find it doesn't last very long and you find yourself, it's the same old you again. Or you're stepping into a new relationship and you're desperately trying to be new yourself because you don't want to make the same old mistakes and wreck this one like you've wrecked last ones. And so you decide, no, I'm going to be the better man, or I'm going to be the woman that's not that woman anymore. And so you dive in only to find you make the same mistakes again. You're stuck in the same kind of cycles. There's habits that you've got that you just find so hard to break. Now, usually when we notice this in ourselves, our first tendency is to divert the blame elsewhere. Oh, I wasn't able to be like that, or I couldn't do that because of that person, because of them. That's the easiest thing to do, blame everyone else around us for why we can't change and be who we want to be. But you know, a wonderful thing is to be able to own your own failure in this. It's really painful to do it, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to recognize your own inability to be who you want to be and be able to say to yourself, this is not easy to do, but if you find yourself struggling with this, you might even be saying, what is wrong with me anyway? Why can't I just be the person I want to be? Why is it so hard for me to change? I decide I want to do something and I just can't do it. It's because it's hard. Change is hard. Change is not easy. If change was easy, we'd all be able to make change easily. You'd make the mistake once, then you'd say to yourself, oh, I'm never going to do that again. And you wouldn't. Can you imagine that? Imagine if change was that easy. We live in a world that tells us we can change. The community around us tells us, here's how you change. And if you kind of try and distill the advice of all the the books in the self-help section of your local bookshop, Christian bookshop or secular bookshop, or you look at all the programs on the internet for how to make the change that you want to make in your life, physically, mentally, whatever it is, relationally, financially, yet it all often boils down to this very simple concept. The world tells us what you got to do is just believe in yourself. It often boils down to that one concept. Just believe that you can, back yourself, follow your dreams, and you'll be able to be that person. Now, I don't want to write off all the advice that we can get from that kind of area of life, but if it was that easy, if it was just about believing in myself, then we'd all be able to change very easily. But the reality is, change is hard. We keep finding ourselves not being able to be the one that we want to be. And so it's encouraging when you open up the scriptures and you see being described that very dynamic of a man who attempts to do and be a certain thing and just can't do it. And the frustration is just acknowledged here. It's one of the helpful things about scripture. Yeah, the Bible acknowledges common human experience, common human frustration. Dive straight in there with me. Look at verse 15. This is Paul speaking about his own experience. He says, I do not understand what I do, which is effectively to say, I don't get myself. I don't know what's wrong with me, but let me just be brutally honest. Here's how it goes for me. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And halfway through verse 18, pick it up there, 4. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's almost like a Dr. Seuss riddle book at this stage. It sounds confusing, but it's actually just really simple. It's saying there's things I want to do, and I set myself to do them, and I can't do them. And there's things I don't want to do, and they're the ones I keep doing. What is wrong with me? He acknowledges that he's frustrated. We're reading an ancient book here, but some things never change about humanity. Humanity's lived with the frustration of the inability to do and be the very things we want to be. Now, just because the Bible acknowledges this dynamic, don't hear me suggesting that the Bible is the ultimate self-help book. The Bible is not given to us so that we'd be able to read it and then be able to achieve all the change that we desperately want. It's not the secret to make everything happen in your life. Often Christianity is sold that way. Come and follow Jesus, read the Bible, and all the change you want to make in your life, it's all just going to happen. You'll get success in all those areas. Now, the Bible is far better than that. It's going to do far more than simply help you be and do all those things. The Bible's going to help you understand the very core of the problem. The Bible's going to point us to why change is hard. And it's going to help us see and understand that. It's going to diagnose that. And then it's going to offer us the ultimate rescue from the core of the problem. That's what the Bible's going to do. That's what God is going to do through his word. And that's why it's better than any self-help book that helps us change all the little things in our lives. It gets to the big thing. Now, as I mentioned, some people do sell Christianity as the way to be released from any struggles in your life. But those of you who are Christians, you would acknowledge, well, that's not the case. As a Christian, I still struggle. Even in the dynamics as a Christian, I in my mind want to live for God, and I see his law as good, and I see that way is fantastic, and I set out to do that, but I can't. I head the other direction. And we can acknowledge as Christians that dynamic is still at play, even when you're a Christian, because of this reason, and Paul's been unpacking it in chapter 6. A Christian is someone who's been released from slavery to sin, but still lives with the presence of sin in their life. No longer a slave to it, meaning you don't have to anymore. That's wonderful news. But you still live with the presence of sin in your life and in the life of people around you. So the struggle continues. And because we observe that struggle continues, and it resonates with our own experience of being a Christian and trying to live for God, often we read these words that Paul writes here in this letter and assume that he must be simply reflecting honestly about the experience of being a Christian and fighting against sin. But I don't think that's what he's doing. And some of you will be aware of this age-old dispute that has been going on with this passage as to what is Paul actually saying here. Is he reflecting on his own experience as a Christian, trying to live for God and the frustrations of that? Or is he reflecting on the past, on his own experience of being a Jew, under law, still a slave to sin, outside of Christ, not a believer yet? Which one is it? Because the dispute has raged over the years. Now, I'm super happy to acknowledge the dispute. And I actually think there's evidence that will allow you to sit comfortably on either side of the fence in regards to this dispute. And in the end, it doesn't actually matter where you sit, because the big point is the same. The issue is sin. The solution is not more law. We'll get to that in a minute. The big thing doesn't change, but it is worth thinking into where you would sit in regards to this passage. You've got to decide what Paul is talking about here. And I want to go on a little journey just to kind of point out evidence for either side of the fence. It's worth doing, and I suggest it's worth doing for a number of reasons, even just this. It's important that we continue to develop as good Bible readers, sharp Bible readers. It matters that we work hard to get our heads into the first century mindset, and it matters that we can follow the author's argument in any letter that we're in. So it's worth asking the question, is Paul reflecting in the present as what it means to be a Christian, or is he thinking back into the past as what it was like to be a Jew under the law? Which one is it? Let's look at evidence for both of them, and then we'll dive to the big point, okay? So see if you can follow along with this, and no doubt many of you have been wrestling with this already throughout the week in your growth groups, interested in hearing what you came up with. Firstly, let's paint the evidence for this is Paul reflecting in the present as his experience as a Christian, which I got to say is how I used to understand this passage. And I remember the first time someone came and actually presented the other side of the fence, and I remember feeling disturbed and upset, and I think primarily because this passage had become so helpful to me or personal to me because it just resonated with my own experience so tightly. But I don't think I'd noticed many other things in the passage. But anyway, well, let's paint the evidence for this side first, okay? It's probably the most plain reading of the text when you first come to it. Paul is using the word I. He's speaking in the present tense. So the most plain reading is to just assume, well, he's talking about him now as he's writing the letter as a Christian, reflecting on that. Second piece of evidence is kind of what I've already mentioned. It does seem to resonate with the Christian experience of the struggle of trying to follow God and not being very good at doing it at all and being frustrated by that. Thirdly, Paul talks in here about his own desire to obey, which is interesting. Look at verse 18, halfway through verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is good but can't carry it out. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? Someone who has the desire to do what's good. Can you have a desire to do what's good if you're not a Christian? Well, look at verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. That certainly sounds like a Christian. Someone who in their inner being delights in God's law. Absolutely sounds like a Christian. Sounds like a Christian when you get to verse 25, where Paul is bursting out into thanks and praise to the God who delivers him through Jesus Christ our Lord. That you can only praise God for the fact that he delivers you through Jesus if you've received that deliverance yourself. So it sounds like he might be talking about as a Christian there. He might be. I don't think he is, but he might be. And if that's where you land, it's okay. It's totally okay. Happy to be on the other side of the fence and be okay. We can still be friends, okay? The danger with sitting in that position might be this, and it's worth mentioning. The danger with reading it that way is that it can, not always, but it can lead to complacency in regards to sin. Here's how it can work. You might acknowledge in your own life, trying to live for God, but sin keeps winning. It just keeps getting the better of me time and time again. And you're like, what's wrong with me? You open up the scriptures and you're like, ah, it's the same for Paul. And he's the apostle, so maybe that's just how it is. And that might lead to you not being as concerned about sin as you should be and not hearing the commands to go after sin and put it to death like we're called to do. So understanding the passage that way can, here's one possible danger, it can lead to complacency. And that's the last thing you'd want, to be complacent about sin and throw your hands in the air and go, well, sin wins most of the time. That's just life. Same for Paul. So there's that position. Here's what I would suggest is the other way to read this passage, which is to see Paul, and even though he's using the word I, he's jumping back into his old shoes as a Jew before he became a Christian. Let's look at evidence for that. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That sounds like someone outside of Christ who describes himself as unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Simply because of everything Paul's been saying in chapter 6 in regards to what a Christian is. Come back to chapter 6. Look at verse 6 in chapter 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul argues really clearly in chapter 6 that a Christian is someone who's no longer a slave to sin. They no longer live with sin as their master, as it says in verse 14. So is it possible for a Christian to go on describing themselves as sold to sin? So seems a bit strange. Verse 17, come back to chapter 7. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. It sounds like sin's still alive and kicking. And we acknowledge sin is present, but is it alive and kicking in that way? Possibly, but sounds a bit different. Verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. Can a Christian be someone who says, no, good does not dwell in me? I mean, ultimate good dwells in you if you're a Christian. God, who is good, now dwells in you by his Spirit. So is it possible to describe yourself as someone who good does not dwell in? Possibly, but it sounds a bit strange. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So he's talking about a law that's still at work in him. And it's not just a law that's still at work. It's a law that he seems to still be a prisoner to. Look at verse 23. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. He describes that the law of sin is still at work in him. In fact, he's a prisoner to the law of sin. He says the same thing right at the end of verse 25. He's a slave to the law of sin. Can a Christian describe themselves as a slave to the law of sin, a prisoner to the law of sin? Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Seems pretty clear that someone as a Christian is now set free from the law of sin. So how could you go on describing yourself as a prisoner to the law of sin? It's these kind of things that cause me to tilt and lean this way toward thinking Paul is reflecting back and describing himself, remembering his experience as a Jew under the law. The final thing that kind of tilts me that way, and I say tips me that way, because I don't think it's entirely conclusive, but tilts me that way, is the whole context of chapter 7, which you really do want to acknowledge, the whole context of what Paul has been doing in chapter 7. He's speaking primarily to Jews. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He's speaking primarily to those who know the law. He's talking particularly to Jews. And I think the way he talks to Jews particularly is he jumps back into their shoes and remembers what it was like to be there. I think you see that dynamic happening in verses 7 through to verse 12. Pick it up in verse 9, actually. Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. How's Paul talking about himself in that sense there. Once I was alive apart from the law. Was Paul ever alive before the law was given? Well, no, because the law was given way before Paul was born. So in what sense was Paul alive before the law came, but then when it was brought, he died? I'll tell you what I think Paul's doing. He's stepping back into the shoes of Israel generally, the Jewish nation generally, that did exist before the law was given by God through Moses. And he's stepping back into those shoes almost as the representative Jewish man or woman and saying, here's what it was like when the law came. Here's the impact on us as a nation when the law came. And he's reflecting back on the history of Israel. So certainly when he uses the word I there, he can't be talking about himself personally in the past. He's got to be talking about himself corporately as the nation Israel. So can you see what Paul's doing? He uses I hope you're following me on this one. I'm looking at some confused faces or concerned faces. He's speaking to those who know the law, and he's reflecting back on what it was like for the whole of Israel to live under the law. So when you get to this section here, verse 14 and onward, I say it makes sense that he would now illustrate the tragedy of a person attempting to live under the law. And he would use the word I to kind of jump back into his old shoes and relive the frustration of trying to live under the law and see how it actually brings death. See, in the context of chapter 7, tips the scales for me. Now, again, I do want to kind of acknowledge that is not to say Christians don't struggle. You know, to say, Paul's reflecting back on like what a Jew, is not to say that Christians don't struggle. Paul, the author of this letter, will acknowledge that struggle really clearly. Come to Galatians chapter 5 with me, because it's worth seeing that Paul acknowledges the conflict of life as a Christian. So come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We get in Romans 6 as well, verses 11 through to 13. Paul's really clear on the struggle, the tension, the conflict. Galatians 5, 17, Paul says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." He acknowledges the conflict there between the flesh and the spirit. He there is acknowledging the reality for a Christian person. Paul is the first to put his hand in the air and say, "I'm a sinner. I wrestle with a conflict that's within me." But you notice in this passage in Galatians, he doesn't use language about being a slave to sin anymore. He doesn't use that language there. So you come back to Romans 7 and you hear him using that language. And I think it's hard. It's hard to kind of let that be him describing his present experience as a Christian. The big point, let's get to that one. Depending on where you sit on the side of the fence, the big point that Paul is communicating here is this. Life under the law is terrible. It's that clear. Life under the law is terrible. It leads to frustration in the experience of life, and it actually doesn't work in the end. And when we talk about someone who's under the law, that's worth defining. Someone who's under the law is someone who is seeking to be justified before God, seeking to find themselves in right standing before God by obedience to the law. That's the attempt of someone who's under the law. And Paul's basically saying it's terrible to live that way because it's frustrating and it doesn't work in the end. Now, you might read this, and I think a lot of people in the first century will read this and read Romans and see all the mention of law and find themselves thinking, law, 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 who cares? I'm not a Jew. You know, what's in this for me? This paradigm absolutely applies to us because when we consider law specifically, it's to talking about the Jew under the law of Moses. But more generally, it broadens out to include all of us as Gentiles as well. Let me explain. Law specifically, and you do want to acknowledge that, most of the time when Paul talks about law, he's talking about the commandments that God gives through Moses to his people Israel, that they're to live under, the written code, the Ten Commandments, and all the expanded versions of those Ten Commandments in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? When he says law, that is what he's talking about most of the time. But he does talk more generally about law to help us understand that it's not just Jews who live under law. Gentiles live under law. We all live under law. Come back to chapter 2 of Romans and look at verses 14 and 15, because this is we need to make the connection here. Chapter 2, 14 and 15. Hang in there with me. We'll read from verse 13, actually. He's actually talking about the Jew under the law. He says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." And then verse 14 talks about Gentiles. "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them." Can you see what he's saying there? He's saying it's not just Jews who sit under law. Gentiles, us, all those outside of the Jewish nation also sit under law. We have the law of God written on our hearts. We have it written on our consciences, which is why everywhere around the world, every different nation, every different tribe, all the way through history, you see people living according to some kind of internal moral law, some kind of consciousness that is about what is right and what is wrong. Now, there's definitely differences in legislation between different countries and nations, but the big things that are right are always right, and the big things that are wrong are always wrong. And God said, "Oh, I imprinted that on humans because they're made in my image. I gave my law, in a sense, to everyone who lives so that they know what's right and wrong, and they will, in that sense, attempt to live under what is right and wrong, live under some kind of code, live under some kind of principle, live under some kind of rule." And in that sense, we all live under law. Everyone who's ever lived has lived under a law, whether it be some kind of religious law or whether it's some internal moral conscience, some principles that was passed down to them by their parents. Whatever it is, the point is this: everyone is under law. And so Israel's story of a nation of people trying to live under law connects as a paradigm with all of humanity attempting to live under law. Or more explicitly, as Paul describes his experience as a man under law, it represents both the experience of a Jew and the experience of every human being confronted by law. And it all boils down to this: living under law is terrible. Because living under law does this, and here's what he unpacks in this passage. Living under law actually makes things worse. There's a dynamic that happens when a person attempts to live under law where it brings to the surface the corruption in a person. Law brings out sin. Come back to chapter 7 and have a look at the way Paul tries to unpack that dynamic for us. You see it in verse 9 of chapter 7, where he says, For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Can you see the dynamic he's unpacking there? He's saying, well, here's how it works. I wouldn't have known what coveting was. I wouldn't have been trying to covet anything. But then this law appears and tells me I can't covet and describes to me what coveting is. And then what happens is I find myself wanting to covet everything around me, and I never would have done that beforehand. Do you notice that dynamic in yourself? You know, you're sitting on public transport, and there's an open chair in front of you, bench in front of you, and you look up at that sign and it says no feet on the seats. And you'd never thought to put your feet on the seats. But now that the sign tells you you can't, you're feeling a little kind of ache in your leg, and you're like, I think I just need to pop it up there. I think that's where it needs to be, you know. Or you see the sign that says, you know, don't touch, wet paint. And you think, you tell yourself, I just want to check that it's not still wet, or, you know, and you just find yourself, otherwise you wouldn't have wanted to touch the wall. Or the sign says, keep off the grass. And you didn't want to go running on the grass previously, but now you just can picture yourself rolling down the hill and having all kinds of frolicking fun on the grass. There's something about law that entices sin. There's something about rule that actually brings to the surface a rebellion that is in you, a corruption that is in you. And Paul says, here's one of the frustrating things about living under law. Law actually kind of brings out sin. How does it do that? Why does it do that? Why does law function like that? Well, the problem's not the law. The problem is the sin that's in us. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. So it's like the sin that is in us kind of sees the commandment and just jumps out on it. Jumps on the opportunity. Sin's the issue. Sin's the problem. Sin's the poison. Not law. Law brings out sin. Law helps us recognize sin and acknowledge sin. That is one of the most helpful things about sin. Law helps us see sin as sin. Look at verse 13. Here's the kind of the summary of what Paul's been saying. Did that which is good, talking about the law, then become deaf to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. That's what the law does. Helps us see sin as sin. It's like this. You've been walking around in bare feet all day long, as you do, yeah? And you've been convincing yourself that your feet are, they're okay. Oh, they might be a bit dirty. Not really that dirty at all. But then you find yourself in the evening standing in the shower recess on a wet floor, and you look down and you move your feet to the side and you just see this dirty black grime that's come off your feet because there's the floor on the white tiles. And all of a sudden, your dirtiness has been shown to you, whereas you previously were able to live in a bit of denial about the fact that your feet were dirty. Now you step in the shower recess and you can see it. That the law is like a shower recess that kind of shows us how grubby we really are. It's not nice to see it. We'd rather not see it at all. But that's how, that's partly how law functions. It shows us the reality of our condition. It shows us what we're really like. And people, more than anything, we need to see the truth about ourselves. We can work hard to live in denial, but we need to see the truth about ourselves. We need to see and acknowledge the reality of sin. There's nothing worse than a misdiagnosis. We need to see sin as the problem. And when we see sin as the problem, when we attempt to live under law, we understand why it doesn't work. Because we can't keep it. It leads to frustration here and ultimately doesn't make us right before God in any way. We've got to see sin. Now, if sin is the problem, what is the solution? It's not more law, which is often suggested as the way to fix problems in society or fix problems personally. More law. You know, in society, we suggest we've got to get our legislation right. And once we finally get all our rules and legislation right, then society will just hum and we'll head towards utopia. Well, it hasn't worked so far in the history of mankind. Probably more legislation is not going to fix everything up. Now, don't get me wrong. Laws and rules are good for society. We need them, but they're not going to fix the ultimate problem of sin ever. And you see this on the personal level too. People try and solve the problem of personal sin, which is kind of reflected in their inability to change and be who they want to be, by taking on some new program, following a certain step of rules. Do these things and you'll be able to change. Friends, the solution to sin is not more law. It never has been, and it never will be. But it is to be humbled by law. Here's where the solution begins. To let law humble you and enable you to recognize your sin in a way that would cause you to seek a Savior. That's how law can be helpful. Trying to sit under it will help us understand our sin, which is exactly the dynamic that Paul ends up arriving at and pointing out here in chapter 7, as he's reflecting on trying to live under law. He gets so frustrated. He finds himself despairing at such a deep level that, have a look at what he says in verse 24. Look at the language he uses to describe himself. If this is not a recognition of sin, I don't know what is. Look at what he says about himself. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, some of you just get... In your version, it would just, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now there's an admission, isn't there? There's a, what is wrong with me? I am like, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? And friends, I trust that we will all have moments of acknowledgement and reality like this. And I want to call them wretched man moments, where you actually do get a glimpse of the reality of your own sin and your own corruption and your own brokenness in such a way that you find yourself thinking, what is wrong with me? It's a wretched man moment or a wretched woman moment. And you can do one of two things with this moment. It can be your friend or it can be your enemy. As you're having one of these moments where you get a glimpse of your of the tragedy of your own corruption through whatever circumstance, you get that glimpse, you can do one of two things. You can either head towards denial, or from your desperation, you can head to a good place. A lot of people head towards denial, and when they're in that moment of desperation, they'll end up somehow being able to conjure up some thinking that goes like this: oh, I'm not that bad. They got a glimpse of how bad they were, but then we kind of go, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best with what I've been given. God will understand. It's okay. That's the kind of head towards denial, which is not going to help you at all. When you get a glimpse of the reality of your own sin and you find yourself in desperation, let the reality of sin sit for a while. And let it lead you towards what happens for Paul here, which is a cry out. A cry out, acknowledging what you need is rescuing. What you need is someone to come to you from outside of you and save you. And so Paul cries out, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? God will. God will. Thanks be to God, look at verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our God is in the business of delivering and rescuing wretched men and women like you and like me. This is what he does. Thanks be to our God who can deliver like this. And it's by faith in the Lord Jesus that you can be delivered. It's by putting your trust in this Jesus who lived, who came and lived under the law perfectly because he was without sin. And he died and actually took on himself our inability, our failure to live under the law. And then he rose again to offer life to us, his own righteousness on offer to us. Not a righteousness that we develop ourselves, not a righteousness that comes by law. You know, Romans 3:21 says, now a righteousness is available to us. It's a righteousness apart from law that is now on offer. It's Jesus' own righteousness that can be credited to us by faith, so that we can be released from slavery to sin and find ourselves in right standing with God now and forever. The solution is Jesus and faith in him. The solution to sin is to get out from under law and get under grace. That's where you need to run. And as I've been reflecting on this passage throughout the week, I've come to develop a particular kind of concern for a particular kind of person. If it's true that Paul is reflecting back on what it's like to try and find yourself right in God's eyes by keeping a law, then this leads me to be particularly concerned for what I would call the religious person, the person who's attempting to please God by living under some kind of religious law, thinking that that's going to be the basis of their standing. That's what I mean by religious person, someone who's trusting in their own ability to earn right standing with God by keeping religious habits and behaviors and acts. Religious people have learned how to walk the talk and speak the language. So when a religious person is asked, how do you find yourself, how are you going to find yourself in heaven? How is it that you know you're right with God? The religious person knows the right answer. And they will say, oh, it's by believing in Jesus. But really, their trust is elsewhere. Their trust is in their own efforts and their own sincerity and their own performance to keep a law that they believe is going to impress God enough to let them in. I'm concerned for that person. Whatever you do, make sure you are not that person. Don't be the religious person. We must all pause and make sure we're not that religious person. Because number one, it's going to lead to frustration here. But number two, it just doesn't work. It doesn't cause you to find yourself right before God. Are you that religious person? We've all got to ask that question. Have you ever had a moment, a wretched man moment, where you found yourself crying out for rescue? And if you've never had that moment where you've seen your sin for what it is and been led to cry out to a merciful God to come and rescue you as your only hope, if you've never had that moment, but you've been around church things for many, many years, doing good things, helping people out, wonderful things that will no doubt have put you in good standing with people, the religious person finds themselves right with many people around them, in their community, with their neighbours, with people in church. They'll love you. They'll tell you you're wonderful. But just because you find yourself in right standing with people does not translate to being in right standing with God. So whatever you do, don't be a religious person. It's the worst mistake you could ever make with your life. And we're all going to make a stack of mistakes. You'll make many mistakes in your life, but the worst mistake you can make is this. It's for the whole of your life, be trying really hard to be a good Christian or just a good person and rely on your own efforts and your own performance and your own sincerity to make you acceptable to God. Whatever you do, don't do that. It doesn't work. The only thing that works is to see the reality of your sin in such a way that you turn and you cry out for rescue to a merciful God who is in the business of coming and saving wretched men and women like you and I. Praise Him. Let me pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you speak so directly to us through your word, though it's often an uncomfortable thing to hear. Father, would you help us to recognize how tragic it is to try and live under law and to think that we can put ourselves right with you by obeying a law. Lord, would you help us all, and would you help many in our community see the reality of their own sin, as hard as it is to see, and in their desperation turn and cry out to you for rescue. Lord, would you rescue many in our community? Would you rescue even some this morning who know they need to turn? And would you do this for their sake, but ultimately for your name's sake and your glory? Amen.